Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We've sang some beautiful songs about Christmas today. We're going to talk about Christmas, but maybe not in a way that you expect. There's a series I'm starting today called A Thrill of Hope. A Thrill of Hope. You know, one of the greatest all-time Christmas songs, in this humble pastor's opinion, is a song called O Holy Night. O Holy Night is a great one. It's beautiful. It's God-honoring. It's just majestic. And really what it does is it expresses the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, in who He is as the Savior King that was born in a manger. And so we sing that song every year, or at least we hear it every year during the Christmas season. We'll hear it on the radio, hear it at church. I'm sure that many of you here today would certainly put that at least in your top 10 Christmas list. It's definitely in mine. Now, with that in mind, let me tell you where this song came from. Back in 1847, the Catholic Church commissioned a man who sold wine for a living to write a poem about Christmas. That man was later excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Well, after he wrote this poem, he had a Jewish friend who was an unbeliever, and he asked this Jewish friend if he would put his poem to music, if he would take the lyrics and he would write music to it. So this tune that we sing to O Holy Night was written by an unbelieving Jew. Well, as you might imagine, that caused a firestorm in that time. And so in France, where it originated, the song was banned for 20 years because of its sordid background. For two decades, it was against the law to sing O Holy Night. But there's another part to the story. Here in the United States, it was growing in popularity because there was a minister who had translated it into English. Oh yeah, I need to tell you about that minister. He was a Unitarian minister. Now, you may not know a whole lot about Unitarians, but here's really all you need to know about them. They don't believe in very much. Matter of fact, a Unitarian doesn't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the incarnation or the atonement or the resurrection. They don't even believe in hell. And so a Unitarian minister translated these lyrics into English. Are you tracking with me so far? This song that we love so much, the lyrics were written by a Catholic that was excommunicated from the church. The song was written by an unbelieving Jew, and the words were translated into English by a person who doesn't even believe the miraculous elements of the Christmas story. Yet there is no more beautiful, melodic, meaningful song in which we worship the Lord at Christmas time. Probably my favorite part of the song is the line that says, "A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." That's probably the crescendo of the song. And so that's where I got the title for the series from, A Thrill of Hope. Because when we think about a thrill of hope, a lot of times we think about children are very excited for Christmas, or maybe younger people, or maybe somebody who's thinking they might get engaged. A lot of us are thinking, well, I'll just endure. I'll just make it through this season. And indeed, I want you to know that we all can experience a thrill of hope when we understand what Christmas is all about. And indeed, a weary world rejoices when we know the truth about Christmas. And don't we live in a weary world? Our weary world is a mess. We live in a broken, fractured world. It's fractured politically. It's fractured by wars and rumors of wars. And really, if you're honest, if I'm honest, I'm a little bit weary in my world. I'm a little bit weary in my life. My life is a mess, and yours might be too. There's a lot of things that I'm waiting on. There's a lot of things that are unanswered questions or problems in my life today. And yet we can worship and we can rejoice and we can have a thrill of hope. Because if the Christmas story is about anything, now this is not part of the outline, really not part of what I wanted to say today, but I do feel like I need to say it right now. It's about two things. God is in control when everything seems out of control. That's what Christmas is about. God is in control. He's going to achieve his objective. He is sovereign, even when everything else seems like it's out of control. Second, no one, absolutely no one is excluded when it comes to the message about Jesus. And I'm going to show you that from our passage we're going to look at today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. Now hold on a second. Let's not skip too fast. We're going to start in verse 1. I know you want to jump down to verse 18, and I know that's where we think the Christmas story starts. But today I'd like to talk to you about the forgotten, maybe not chapter, I probably didn't use that title right, but the forgotten section of the Christmas story. We're going to read a genealogy together today. Don't worry, you don't have to read it. I'm the one who has to read it. But you please follow along. And I want you to really follow along closely because there's an important message in this genealogy that's the forgotten message about Christmas. So let's look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is an account by Matthew of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we see verse 2 that Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. A little bit unusual there. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. That's a section. That's a section that talks about the patriarchal period. We get to verse 6 and it's going to talk about the period of the kings who reigned in Israel and Judah. Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. It's a little interesting right there. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. These are kings. We don't know much about these kings unless we've studied 1st and 2nd Kings recently. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. And Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. I'll stop right there, but we'll read the last series later in the message. But let's stop there and let's pray, and we'll get into our message today. Heavenly Father, I love you, and I'm so grateful for your constant care, watch care over our lives. I am thankful that you're sovereign over all human history. And Lord, despite the fallenness and the brokenness of this world in which we live, frankly, the brokenness of our own lives and our own sinful state, you have a wonderful, glorious plan. And your plan involves your son, Jesus, who came to this earth very specifically and very uniquely as the God-man. Lord, as we enter the Christmas season, may this passage today draw us near to you and remind us that we do have a thrill of hope. Even when it seems like everything around us is so wrong, so out of place, thank you that you make a way for us to be right with you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach this passage and rightly divide the word. I pray that you would give us ears and even more importantly, hearts that receive this message and that are willing to respond to it however we need to. God, I pray that whether someone is watching online today or sitting right in these pews, that they would take next steps toward you. Lord, please help me to preach today for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you just saw, Matthew 1 is a genealogy. And most of us, when we see a genealogy in the passage or the Bible, we quickly turn past it. Unless we're doing a Bible reading and we're trying to read all the way through the Bible in a year. I mean, Matthew 1 has all these names. Most of these names I don't even know how to pronounce right. And I'm not afraid to get up here and try it because I know you don't know how to pronounce them either. Why are genealogies so important? Well, really, who cares? Well, obviously, some people care. I mean, Ancestry.com is a big business. Matter of fact, I was doing a little research before I prepared this sermon. Do you know that more than 26 million Americans have purchased consumer DNA tests so that they can trace their ancestry? Ancestry.com was founded in 1996, and it now provides access to 30 billion historical records. The company is valued at $4.7 billion. I bet that would have been a great stock to invest in back in 1997 or 8. It's big business. Lots of people care about their personal genealogy. Now, I've got to make a little concession here. I am not very adept at my own genealogy. It's just not something I've ever delved into, and so I'm woefully inept. I can go back about 3 generations. I can go back to Caldwells and Wilsons and Hansingers and Boxbergers, so I know I've got a little German in me. But I really don't know much beyond that. But some of you, you've done a lot of research. And you might be able to trace your heritage back to the Mayflower, maybe even to the homeland that you came from, which, by the way, most of us did come from somewhere else, even though we claim to be Native Americans. But what would you say if I told you, even if you're really into genealogy, or maybe you're not into it at all, that the most important genealogy that you'll ever come across is this genealogy that I just read? Because this genealogy, this dusty old Jewish genealogy, is a record of the greatest story ever told. It's a record of God sending His only Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come into this world and save all of us who are desperately lost. And that's what this genealogy is about. And so it's very important. So you ought to pay some attention. God didn't put this in here for no reason. This is His inspired word. And so there's a message for you and I in this genealogy. Let me just share a couple things and then we'll jump into the points today. Genealogies, by the way, were very important for Jewish life. Jewish people cared greatly about genealogy. And so you needed to know genealogy for several reasons. If you needed to deal in real estate transactions, you needed to know genealogy. Because basically the land that you owned was because of tribal allotment. There were 12 tribes. They each had an allotment of land. And for you to buy and sell or make transactions like that, you had to prove your genealogy. Genealogy was also very important for religious service. So if you were going to serve as a priest, you had to prove that you were part of the priestly line. You were from the tribe of Levi. And so, as a matter of fact, that's why after the exile, you might read or you might not remember, but I'll just share it with you. Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were getting the nation founded again, there were some people who wanted to serve as priests who were disqualified. Why were they disqualified? They couldn't prove their lineage. They couldn't prove their genealogy. So it had definite ramifications for religious service. And genealogy was certainly important for messianic identification, to identify who the Messiah is and was. Something else that's very important to note, and then I'll jump right into the passage today, and we'll work through 3 things I want to tell you about this genealogy. And this is important because of the world we live in today that's very skeptical about the Bible and about Christianity and about Jesus. The Bible is a historical record. The reason we have these names that we can't pronounce before us tells us that there's history in the Bible. It's not legendary. It's not mythological. The Bible names names and places and times and dates. And so what you have before you is a historical record. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a faith. It takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It takes faith to believe that He's the God-man. I don't understand that in my mind. I can't rationalize that. But still, my faith is not based on a blind faith. It's not faith just because, man, I want to have faith in something. It's a reasoned, rational faith. And yours is too if you believe in Jesus. Because there's a logical, historical context, a literal context, not mythology, not legendary. With that in mind, let's go to our outline and let me share 3 reasons why we should carefully consider and think through this genealogy as we delve into the Christmas story this year. So if you've got your outlines and you want to take some notes, I want you to write down 3 things. Here's number one. The genealogy of Jesus tells us that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Have you ever been jaded by the fact that somebody you counted on let you down? Maybe it was a spouse or an ex-spouse. Maybe it was an employer. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was somebody that meant the world to you, your best friend, and they let you down. They broke their promise to you. You don't ever have to worry about that with God. God never breaks his promises. And so notice how this begins. In verse 1, it says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now stop right there. There's a reason why he starts with those two names. Because those two names represent the most important promises that God has made. Now he's made some pretty important promises to us as well. But all of the other promises he's made rest on these two promises. And I'll explain to you why. Let's take these names in chronological order. Maybe not chronological, but how they're listed in this account. First of all, we have the son of David. Jesus' genealogy fulfilled God's promises to David. God made some promises to King David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was a warrior king. He was a king that established the mighty reign of Israel. And he brought peace on all sides of Israel during his reign. He was also a man after God's own heart. Like I talked about last week, he longed to build a temple for the glory of God. His son was allowed to do that. But David was a man who loved God, and God made some promises to David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And what he said to David is he said that the Messiah will come through your line. He'll be part of your genealogy. And you say, well, where did he say that to David? 2 Samuel, I'm glad you asked, chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. It's going to be up on the screen. God said to David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When I read that, it reminds me of another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. It talks about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. And what does it say about his kingdom? Of his kingdom there will be no end. It's messianic. And it's talking about Jesus. And so this is important because if you want to know who the Messiah is, you need to check his genealogy. Let me share you a story from modern day time, so a lot of you aren't lost in the ancient genealogy right now. I heard a pastor tell this story, and it's always stuck with me. This is a pastor of a pretty good sized church, and I thought it was such a great answer, I've just got it ready. I've never had to use it personally, but boy, I'm ready. I'm going to jump all over it if somebody ever confronts me or comes to me. But this guy said that one day he had a guy make an appointment with him, came to his office. Skip Heitzik is the name of the pastor. He's in Albuquerque. And so he said, the guy knocked on his door, came in, and he said, I want you to know I'm Jesus. Skip said, the first thing I thought about is I was disappointed when I saw him, if he's really Jesus. Then he said, the next thing that came to my mind that I asked him is this, well, what tribe are you from? He said, the guy looked at me and he was shocked. He just looked down at his feet. He didn't know what to say. He was stunned that I would ask him, what tribe are you from? So he didn't say anything. After a moment of awkward silence, Skip said, so then I asked him, well, where are you from? He sputtered and stammered and said, Pittsburgh. He said, get out of my office. You're not Jesus. Because Jesus came from a specific lineage and a specific place. He's from the tribe or the line of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the people belongs to him. And so again, we see Jesus' genealogy is fulfilled through promises that God made to King David. But then there's Abraham. Jesus' genealogy is fulfilled. It fulfilled God's promises to Abraham. Most people know who Abraham is. And in fact, the three monotheistic religions in the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all trace their heritage to Abraham. But here's what you need to know about Abraham. Matthew holds a light of hope up to the entire world through Abraham. You may not be a direct descendant of Abraham, but you can be receive the blessing that God gives through the promise he made to Abraham. There's a covenant that God made with Abraham, a specific covenant, and it was to establish Israel as a chosen race. Now, we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, when I'm able to preach a sermon series in the first of the year, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about Israel right now. And every night, if you'll watch the news, you'll see protests. You'll see lots of misinformation. I want you to know the truth about Israel, and I want you to know about Israel in the last days. And so that's coming. But just know right now that Israel is a covenant people. God's made some promises to Israel regarding the land and also regarding how God will bless others through Israel. And so that's what Genesis chapter 12 tells us. That's a very famous verse in verses 1 to 3. It says to Abraham, God says some things to Abraham. First, he says, go out, leave your land, leave your relatives, leave the place Haran where you live, and go to a place that I will show you. Now think about that. He didn't even tell Abraham where he was going. That took what? It took faith. Abraham was justified by faith. He was not a perfect man, but he was a faith-filled man. And so then we've got all these I wills. There are several of these. I underlined these in my Bible. I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. But then notice verse 3. That's the verse for us. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How does Abraham bless all the peoples on earth? It's through his genealogy, through his descendants or his offspring. And the ultimate offspring is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Not just the Messiah for Israel, but the Savior of the world, the Christ. And so what we see here is that Abraham's given a promise in Genesis 12. David is given a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And these promises identify with specificity who the Messiah is. So there's more to that, though. There's more even than that. Thirdly, third thing to write down, Jesus' genealogy was the fulfillment of over 300 specific prophecies. Matter of fact, I think there's about 370 or more to be generous. And Matthew loves this. When you read through Matthew's gospel, he loves to bring up Old Testament prophecy that shows us that Jesus is truly the Savior. He does it over and over and over again. It starts in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Look at verse 22 in your Bible. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant. That's from Isaiah chapter 7. And give birth to a son. And they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. You don't have to go far. You can go to chapter 2 and verse 6, and you'll see another prophecy. And all through Matthew, he's given these prophecies. So we know that years, centuries before Jesus came to earth, people led by God, men made specific prophecies of who Jesus would be. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The prophecies are, they're not just general prophecies like, well, he'll be a boy. He'll be born in Israel. No, they're prophecies that are very specific. They're not general. And what are the odds of those prophecies being fulfilled? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I did a little bit of work on that. And so there's a professor from the 20th century named Peter Stoner, who was brilliant, a brilliant statistician. And he calculated the odds, not of 300 of those prophecies being fulfilled, but of just 8 of those specific prophecies being fulfilled. And you know what the odds were? They were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, it's been a while since I've been in school and been in math, but that's 17 zeros behind that number. You can't even tell me what that number is called, I don't think. Just like these names. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's not, no one else could fill this role but Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Luke 24, 44 and 45, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything that was written about me through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of promises that God has made. And God never goes back on a promise. So stand on that promise when you trust him and walk with him as your Savior. But second, here's a second point that we need to understand as we think about this passage. The genealogy of Jesus tells us that God offers forgiveness and restoration for anyone. For anyone. Somebody might be here today, or more likely somebody might be online, and they might be curious about Christianity and the claims of Christ, but they might think, well, I've messed up. I've gone too far. That pastor doesn't know my past. He doesn't know what I've done in my past. I could never really be in a right relationship with God. Well, for somebody who's thinking that way right now, I tell you, just study this genealogy a little bit. Let me help you. Let's look at it together. Let's take a look at verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Now, right now we're looking at those, and those are some of our heroes of the faith. And by the way, they're not perfect. They're flawed. If you really study Genesis, you'll know that they had a lot of problems and a lot of baggage. But even though these are our heroes, I want you to look at what he writes in verse 3. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. It's really interesting that this name Tamar is in there. For one, that's a female name. Jewish genealogies, and ladies, I'm sorry about this. That's just the way it was back then. Jewish genealogies did not include women. You just didn't put women's names in there. And so the fact that there's a woman in there is highly unusual. And by the way, she's not the only one. You read a little farther down, go to verse 5, for instance, and here's Rahab. And there's Ruth. And then here's another lady. We know her as Bathsheba, but she's listed as Uriah's wife. So not only are these ladies in this male-dominated culture, this genealogy, but they're ladies that have a bad reputation. Really, they've all been involved in something scandalous. And you say, well, I don't really know that much about it. So let me just kind of give you a little bit, fill in the blanks on that. Hopefully you'll find this interesting. It's sordid, I'll tell you that. But first of all, let's talk about Tamar. Tamar's inclusion indicates to me that forgiveness is available for all. Anybody can experience forgiveness. So who was Tamar? Well, Tamar was a Gentile woman who married one of Judah's sons. So one of Judah's sons married her. I believe that his name was Ur. And Ur died. So back at that time, if you remember, they had something in place so that they could perpetuate those lines. Having children was very, very important in that day. So when a woman's husband died, if that man had a brother, there was this practice called levirate marriage. We've talked about it before. Some of you think, well, I don't understand this at all. But it was the brother's responsibility to step up and marry that widow so that she could have a child and perpetuate the line. Onan was the next in line. Onan was disobedient. I'm not going to say any more than that. You read it yourself, Genesis 38, if you want to read about it. But Onan didn't do what he was supposed to do, and he died. So Judah had one more son. His name was Shelah. He was a lot younger. And so he wanted to protect Shelah. He didn't want the same thing to happen to Shelah, so he told her to wait. And so in verse 11, this is what he says. Genesis 38, verse 11, this is what he says to Tamar. "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." But this is what he's thinking in his mind. He might die too. So he's not ever intending for him to become the husband of Tamar. Well, Tamar's grieving over that. She's angry about that. And so she sins. Judah sins too. She takes matters into her own hands and she dresses up like a prostitute. She's husbandless and childless. And she propositions her own father-in-law. And that's what we just read. Look at the genealogy here. Judah fathered twins by Tamar. And so that's scandalous, isn't it? And here's the deal. Just a little bit more info on that whole situation. Judah was ready when he found out that Tamar was the one was pregnant. He didn't know that she was the one that had propositioned him. He wanted not just to stone her, which was what they did in that day. But if you read the passage, bring her out and let her be burned to death. Judah was not always a very nice guy, yet he's still in the lineage. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so notice what happens here. As she was being brought out, verse 25, she sent her father-in-law this message. I'm pregnant to the man with these items. Remember how he had to give some items to her? And so she asked if you could examine them. Whose signet ring, whose cord, whose staff are these? Judah recognized them. And he knew he was wrong. He knew that he was a sinner. And so then in verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. But yet here she is in this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus forgives. Because Jesus includes all of us if we're willing to follow him. Then there's Rahab, a little farther down. Now you're probably more familiar with that name. Rahab is again a very infamous harlot in Scripture. She's found in Joshua. And her inclusion indicates that forgiveness is available for anyone. Now, she's in a little bit worse category than Tamar because she is a Canaanite. And Joshua's getting ready to occupy the land. They're going to throw out the Canaanites. They're going to extinguish the Canaanites. And so here she is, a prostitute in this land. What hope does she have? Well, Joshua chapter 2 talks about what happens to her. And so what we see is that she decides to house two spies. Chapter 2 and verse 1 talk about it. And it says, Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies, saying, go and scout the land, especially Jericho. That's where Rahab lived. And they left and they came to the house of a prostitute and they stayed there. So she allowed them to stay there. And as we know in the story, she hid them. She hid them from the authorities and she allowed them to escape unharmed. But the only caveat to that was that they would protect her and her family, that she wouldn't be killed with the others when they are successful in their pursuit of the land. And I want you to listen to what she says in verse 9. She said to them, for I know that the Lord has given you this land. You know what that is right there? That's a faith statement. She recognized the Lord. She knew the Lord was giving them the land. I wish some people today recognized that land belonged to this people group. But that's another story for another time. So anyway, she expressed faith. And remember, she put the scarlet cord or thread down, and that was the sign that this is her house and they're to leave her alone. And they did. And she, again, was included into the life of the people of Israel after they did occupy the land. By the way, that scarlet thread or scarlet cord, Dr. Criswell, W.A. Criswell, had a famous sermon he preached called The Scarlet Thread of Redemption that runs all through the Bible. But anyway, Rahab is very unlikely in her inclusion here. Did you know she's also in the New Testament? She is in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. I'm just amazed by that. So not only is she in this genealogy, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish. You know what? The Bible says in John 3:16 that anyone who believes in the Son of God will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So I love that. I love the fact that Rahab is included in this story. And then there's Ruth. Ruth is another case. Now, Ruth, we know, is a good woman. She's a hero in this story. But she has a little heritage problem as well. She's a Moabitess. She's from Moab. So just a little bit about that story is that Elimelech is an Israelite from Bethlehem, and he takes his wife and his family. Mahlon and Chilion are his sons, and his wife's name is Naomi, and they go to Moab because there's a drought in Bethlehem. There's no bread. There's a famine. Why would they go to Mount Moab? Well, they weren't doing the right thing, and they have hard times there, but Ruth and another unnamed daughter-in-law start to follow back Naomi when things get hard there, and she goes back to where she needs to be, and Ruth realizes that Naomi's faith is real and right, and that there is one true God. Because the Canaanites practiced polytheism, and they had all kinds of evil practices. And so did the Moabites. Well, what happened when she came back? Well, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, the other unnamed lady left, the other daughter-in-law, but Ruth says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so the book of Ruth just tells this story of this unlikely woman who comes back. And actually, the reason she perpetuates the line is because of this levirate marriage. And Boaz is willing to take her and to perpetuate the line. And so isn't it amazing that God would use Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? But he does. And then the other unnamed lady, I didn't have her down as an out on the outline, but we all know Bathsheba's story. I think most of us know it. She had adultery. She committed an adulterous act with King David and was made pregnant by that act. And so David tried to cover that. This is in 2 Samuel 11. We don't have to turn there today, but you can read about it later if you want to. And so what he actually did is he had her husband Uriah murdered. Put him on the front line where he'd be dead in battle when David should have been out there in battle. And so anyway, it's a sordid story. There's murder as well as adultery involved in that story. And yet here is Bathsheba in the lineage. So Lord, are you trying to tell us something? Yep, I think he's trying to tell us something. He's singling out people whose public sins are scandalous, but they also show us private sinners. You may not know all of my private sins. I don't know all of yours. That there's forgiveness and there's hope at the cross. There's hope through Jesus Christ. There's a God who loves you in Christ. And he wants to see you restored and forgiven and renewed. Are you an adulterer? A murderer? A prostitute? An addict? It doesn't matter. Because Christ died for you. And his genealogy is dotted with women and men who have lived lives that have been far from perfect. Yet they were transformed by a faith in the living God. And so even these guys that we know well, like Jacob, he was a cheater. And Judah was a womanizer. And if you feel like you're not worthy of being God's family, just take a look at this genealogy and you might have a thrill of hope. But thirdly and lastly, the genealogy of Jesus shows us our desperate need for a Savior. Let's personalize it now. We've talked in general terms about the lives of others. Let's personalize it. First of all, I want you to see that this is the third section. This third section, starting in verse 6, chronicles the kingdom. And so let's read through that just for a little bit. Jesse fathered David, and David fathered Solomon, and Solomon fathered Rehoboam, and so on and so forth. I know that you don't know these names, but here's what you need to know about this time frame. Israel got farther and farther and farther away from God. God wanted them to be a light to the nations, and they were all influenced by the other nations. And so what we see here is that we see a time frame where there were 39 kings. 39 kings, basically in Israel and later in the divided kingdom in Judah. And of those kings, there were only 8 good kings. And all 8 of them were part of Judah. All of the Israelite kings, the northern kingdom, were bad kings. So most of the kings were horrible kings, and they led them into evil. And what happened is they were brought into captivity because of their sin and their departure. And then we've got these last 9 names. Look at verse 12. I want to share these some of these names with you. You've got Jeconiah, who fathered Shealtiel, who fathered Zerubbabel, who fathered Abiud. Eliakim fathered Azor, and Azor fathered Zadok, and Akim fathered Eliud. These names are really hard because we don't know anything about them. Look at verse 15, though. Eliud fathered Eliezer, and Eliezer fathered Mathan. There you know where Mathan got his name. It's a biblical name. We don't know anything about Mathan, but I do know this. It's in Jesus' genealogy, so I'm glad that Mathan's name is in there. But anyway, we read through these names, and these are extra-biblical names. These are people that were part of the line in the intertestamental period, the 500 years of silence after the last prophet spoke. So we don't know anything about these guys. But here we do know that things were a mess. Life was a mess at this time, and they longed for a Messiah. So what am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. This is what you can jot down. Most of Jesus' ancestors were an absolute mess. Most of Israel's history was an absolute mess. So what does this genealogy do? This genealogy shows us that Jesus came to save us. That's what it's all about. See, there's one final woman who's mentioned here. Look at verse 16. Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary. So again, it's showing the lineage, the legal lineage of Joseph, but it's also showing the biological lineage. Jesus was born of a virgin. And Mary, you can go to her line. I believe her line is in Luke chapter 3. She's also from this same messianic lineage, but she gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Look at verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Think about that name, Jesus. That's a very specific name. Now, it was a common name in Jesus' day. Yeshua was what that name was. Joshua. It meant God saves. Jehovah is salvation. And what about Christ? A lot of us think that's his last name. That's not his last name. That's a title. Christos. Messiah. Anointed one. Chosen one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who came to save us from our sins. So friends, make no doubt about it, this genealogy, this whole Bible, it's not just about morality. It's not just about finding religion, even though some of those things are important. It's not about wisdom, not about the church, even though the history of the church is chronicled. It's about Jesus. It's about the fact that Jesus came to save us and to change our lives. And he came in a most miraculous way, born in a stable, born to a virgin. The God-man born in humble circumstances. He humbled himself even to the point of death so that we could be saved. So can a prostitute go to heaven? Absolutely. How about a murderer? How about an adulterer? Well, I look at this genealogy. Can a liar go to heaven? You better say yes, because all of these people, one day if you're saved, you're going to see them in heaven. So again, I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. Read these words with a thrill of hope, because even though this world is crumbling and this world is a fallen, bitter, hurtful place, Jesus lives, Jesus saves, and Jesus wants to save you. Let me close with a story. You may have heard this story before. It's a story of a youth group in a small country church, and they were performing a Christmas pageant, and they had everything. They had shepherds, they had wise men, they had angels, they had Mary and Joseph, they had a manger. But they did not have baby Jesus. I don't know why they didn't. Don't know why somebody just didn't bring a doll, but they didn't have baby Jesus. Instead, they had a light bulb that they put in place of Jesus. Some of you have heard this story before. Well, everything was going according to game plan, just perfectly. The director was just happy with how things were going. Until one of the shepherds, who was kind of ornery, made a statement that really messed up everything. Now, he did it softly. He didn't want everybody in the crowd to hear, but he did want Joseph to hear in the cast. He said, "Hey, Joe, when are you going to break out the cigars?" Well, some of the cast started laughing about that. I know it's a dumb comment, but you know how you're nervous up there anyway, and so they started to laugh. And most of them were laughing, and before you know it, the head angel that was standing on a chair behind the manger laughed and started laughing so hard that she lost her balance. She fell out of the chair. Her wings fell off. She tore down the set trying to grab something as she fell. And pretty soon the whole play was in shambles. Except for one thing. The light continued to shine in the manger. And this pastor was really sharp. Sharper than I probably would have been. I'd have been embarrassed. But he got up there and he salvaged the whole thing, because this is what he said. "My dear friends in Christ, that baby in the manger is the light of the world. And even when my world is broken and in shambles, the light still shines." That's what you need to know about this genealogy. The light still shines. Here's what I want to ask you as I close out today. Is the light shining in you? Has there been a time where you've received his offer of grace, That's why he came. He came and was born in a manger so he could die on an old rugged cross, shed his blood for you and for me. And even though his forgiveness is available, it's not automatic. And there has to be a time where you repent and you confess and you believe. And so I ask you today, have you done that? Have you been saved? You see, there's something else in the Bible. It's not a genealogy, but it's a very important record. It's found in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And at the end of time, God's going to break that book out. And it says that if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be in heaven forever with Him. But if your name is not found in the Book of Life, you'll be separated for all eternity in hell. Why? Because you're a sinner deserving of death. Christ has made a way for you to be right with Him. So that's how you find the gift of Christmas. That's how you find hope in Christmas, whatever you're going through. Trust Christ today. Trust Him with your salvation, but also trust Him with your life, whatever you're going through right now. Jesus saves, Jesus cares, and Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's bow our heads now and close our eyes. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we're going to close out with an invitation in just a moment. Some folks are going to come down front and they'll be here to pray with you. Some deacons, and there'll be a lady here if there's a lady who wants to come forward. I don't know where you are in your life today, but I hope that as we kick off our Christmas sermons that you hear the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You're not too far gone. Your heart is not too hard. In fact, if your heart has been moved by this sermon today, you can respond. Because what moved your heart is not this pastor's words, it's the Spirit of God who draws you to Himself. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And women as well. And children. And so right now, where you are in your seat, I wonder if you need to take next steps toward the Lord. What those next steps might look like. Maybe there's someone here today that needs to be saved. If you need to be saved today, you just need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin, and you need to believe. You need to confess. You need to place your life in the control of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, this specific Messiah. Others may need to rededicate their lives. Maybe you've just gotten away from Him. Maybe you're saved, but you've just not lived your life for Him, and you need to rededicate. There's not a more perfect time to rededicate your life than right now, the Christmas season. Others may need to come to the altar and pray about something. We have burdens that are on our heart. Jesus said, cast your cares and anxieties upon me. Bring all your burdens to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Whatever it is today. Maybe you've been saved recently, but you've not made a public profession of your faith. You've not been baptized. And you need to do that. You need to come forward and make a public profession of your faith. Whatever it is you need to do today. Let me pray for you and then we'll have our invitation. And you come. You come if you need to come to this altar for any reason. Father, I love you and I'm so grateful that even through a boring genealogy, we can clearly see the gospel. We can see that you are at work through all of human history. And you're at work right now in the 21st century. You're at work in this very room. You're at work through technology and Facebook and other means, Lord, and you're drawing people to yourself. And so use this flawed preacher who is a broken vessel, a cracked pot, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But I'm a saved pot. I'm saved by your grace. And Lord, that means that I'm included. I'm a part of this history, this litany of names. And one day I'll be with you forever. And Lord, because I am your redeemed, precious vessel, you can use me. You can use any of us. And so, Lord, I pray now that you'd use my words to stir hearts. And Holy Spirit, be moving in this place. And if there's anyone that needs to make a decision of any kind, I pray that they would do that. That they would be so burdened they wouldn't leave this place without getting right to with you and drawing near to you. So help us now in this time, Lord, as we sing to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.